The Apollo 8 crew, first astronauts to orbit the moon, and their response was to read Genesis' creation account. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today, but I just remind you that we're ending a series. So next week, we're going to be getting a brand new series, and it's called Beyond the Walls, and we're going to be looking at the last step in our discipleship pathway. We want to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God, and so we have a process to help us focus on that. We want everybody to know God, we want to share in community, and we want to learn discipleship, and then we want to love the world through missions, evangelism, and service. So we'll be unpacking that idea, a six-week series starting next week. Today we are wrapping up our series, A Summer in the Psalms, and I was able to be with you the first Sunday that we kicked that off, and now I get to wrap that up. So our summer of music is coming to a close. Summer's not over yet, probably got another month and a half or so, or maybe just a couple days, but it's not over yet, but our series is. So we've had a summer of music, so to speak, as the Psalms are the Hebrew hymn book. When I did the introductory sermon, I mentioned that my kids had gotten me some tickets to go see the Beach Boys, so music was a big part of my summer, and I got to go do that this past Monday, so I'm done with that. But in the Psalms, we've been reading the Psalms. We've had a reading plan that you can make your way through. We've been memorizing. And Andy helped us with a creative way to memorize Psalm 1. We've been singing the Psalms. A lot of the music that we've done are new songs that we've learned or songs that have parts of the Psalm in them, and we've been preaching through. At the beginning, we asked, why would we do that? Why would we take a big part of our summer to preach through some of the Psalms? And we talked about the fact that the Psalms have benefited others. In Bible times, throughout church history, and even many of us or family members or friends we know have really benefited from the Psalms. We said it's part of God's word. He put it in the Bible for us, part of his message to us. And we know that the whole of God's word is important for us for different reasons. It teaches us to praise God. That's the focus of the book. We'll look at that in just a little bit here. Reminds you of the structure of how it's put together. It teaches us to praise God. Pastor Tim Keller pointed out that it's kind of like a medicine chest for the heart, and it's the best practical guide for living. And the Psalms are unique in that they are poems, they're songs. And there is a structure to it as someone took those songs and put them in a particular order. But more than any other book in the Bible, they're kind of a medicine chest for us to go to depending on what our emotions are, what our circumstances are. And they speak to us in a different way, but they also help us become more devoted to God just as we engage with them. Tim Keller says we're not simply to read the Psalms, we are to be immersed in them so that they profoundly shape how we relate to God. The Psalms are the divinely ordained way to learn devotion to God. And so if you've been with us, I hope that you are more devoted to God today than you were when we started, and that you've seen the value of being immersed in the Psalms. Then lastly, we just reminded ourselves that because they are songs, they remind us of the important role that God has given to music in our life. And there's all kinds of music that can be pleasing to God, but there's a very specific role for Christian music. Worship that we do together and music that we would listen to on our own. That God uses that in a unique way to minister to us. As we come to our last sermon today, have you guys heard of that activity called Bigger and Better? I've done it several times, one of my favorite youth group activities. So you start, you give everybody a penny. And you tell them they have to go out, they've got 2 hours, and they have to go and trade that penny for something bigger or better. And then they have to take that item and go and do it again, and do it again. And then you come back in 2 hours to see who has the biggest and the best. Well, online there was a YouTuber, and he decided he would take a penny and see if he could end up with a house. And I think it took him a month, but he did get a house from a penny. And he didn't keep the house. It's a housing area where it's very hard to get a home, and he donated it to a family who was in need. But he took something that most of us think is insignificant. In fact, there's one in my driveway right now that's been there for a week, and none of us have picked it up. Now, for me, it's because I've seen Freaky Friday, and I know it's bad luck to pick up a penny if it's not heads or tails. I forget which one. No. What about you? Are you one of those people who picks up pennies? Some people do. They consider it significant. Others, it's not worth my time to pick up a penny, right? But getting something big or important when you start with something so insignificant. We're going to see that principle kind of worked out in Psalm 8 today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or your devices to Psalm 8, I just remind you that the Bible, we talk about it as if it has various books, or that it is a book, but it's really a library of books. And so we're going to be in Psalms, the book of poetry. It's got five different books there, and we're in the book of Psalms. And I'd like to read with you the entire psalm. It'll be up on the screen for you because it's only 9 verses. It says, O Lord, our Lord, Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. And yet you've made them only a little lower than God and crowned with glory and honor. And you gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. So let me just show you the structure that's there. Again, the Psalms, one of the things that is helpful about them is you can drop in and read a particular psalm or a part of it. And even if you don't know all the background or the structure of this particular book, Psalms, it resonates with you because it's a song, it's a poem. The circumstances that they go through, we can relate to almost immediately. But for those of you that like that kind of thing, the structure of the Psalms, it was the hymn book used in the temple, or it was collected, but at some point, somebody took those songs and they arranged them in a certain order, and there is some logic to it. Psalm 1 and 2 are the introduction. The last five books are the conclusion, and in between, they're divided into five books. We're going to be in book number 1, which is Psalm 34 to 41, and we're going to be in chapter 8. As we look at the introduction, chapter 1 talks about how the people need to be faithful to God's law and to the Torah. Chapter 2 talks about how God has promised a Messiah, a king, who will deliver not only Israel, but he'll deliver all of us and give us salvation. At the end of the book, all of those chapters begin and end with praise. And praise the Lord, which tells us what the whole book is about. So as we drop into book 1, chapter 8, if we were to read the chapters 3 through 7 right beforehand, we see David, who is the king, and we're told that from his line, there's going to come the king, the Messiah. But David is being opposed, and he's running from his enemies. He seems powerless, and he's even hiding from them. And then if we skip over chapter 8 and we go to 9 through 13, there we have these people that are called the poor and afflicted. They're powerless. They're the nobodies in society. And they too are calling out to God because their situation seems hopeless. And yet they've got these promises, both David and the poor and afflicted, that God has chosen them to be part of his plan in this world. And so for them, it may not seem like God's name, his majestic name, fills the earth, and that he is in control. So we look at verse 1 and verse 9, and both of them state in chapter 8, O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Now, you might be like me if you're a little bit older, and when you hear this, all you hear is, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you think, Sandy Patty. So can we all just agree we're thankful we don't dress like that anymore? That was one of the biggest worship songs back then. So reading from the New Living, it reads just a little bit different. Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. David is the author of this psalm, and he just says to God himself, O God, O Lord, our Lord, Your majestic name fills the earth. We've mentioned this a couple times, especially going through the Psalms where you can see it, but if you look carefully in your Bible, the first, O Lord, is all caps, L-O-R-D. That refers to the name that God uses when he speaks specifically about his relationship with Israel, Yahweh, the Redeemer. Remember, he gave that name to Moses as he talked to him and said, I am that I am. So he says, O Yahweh, our Lord, small letters, capital L, but O-R-D, which is Adonai, meaning master or ruler or king. So David is saying, Yahweh, our redeeming God, who is our king and is king over all creation, that name, your name. And when we talk about name, that really refers to presence. It's who we are, right? I'm John, so there's no way to separate me from that. My name represents who I am, my essence. And so David is saying, God, our creator king, your presence fills the entire earth. There's nowhere that you can go where God is not God and that God's glory isn't present. Not only in earth, but the rest of verse 1 says that his glory is set above the heavens. So heaven and earth, everywhere we go, it's all God's. He is there. And his glory fills both earth and heaven. But does he? I know you can't answer any different because we're in church and you know you get in trouble. Let me ask it a different way. Does it always feel like the all-powerful, holy, awesome God's name and presence is everywhere? As Larry talked about last week, that he is sovereign, that he is working a plan. It didn't feel that way to David, probably as he's running and hiding. Didn't feel that way to the poor and afflicted. And it may not always feel that way to us when we look around and see what's going on in our world, or as we make our way through our own circumstances of life. So this morning, I'm going to go about it a little differently. Usually I like to look through the scriptures and discover what is there together, but I'm just going to tell you right up front what our principle is. We're going to see in Psalm 8, and then we want to see some connections to the New Testament as the authors there unpack what's here in Psalm 8, that God often accomplishes the significant by means of the insignificant. God often does incredibly significant things by taking insignificant people and elevating them to a place where they are accomplishing his plan. So sometimes we may not really understand that God still is working. He's just going about it a different way than we would expect. So this morning, this is for you. If you've ever wondered, is God real? Or is God really at work in our world? If you've ever thought, what is the big deal about Jesus? Why him? Why Christianity over all other religions? If you've ever felt insignificant, powerless, and wondered if God could ever use you, then Psalm 8 is for you. And do you have a desire to be great or do great things? Then this morning is for you. Because God's majestic rule is seen here in Psalm 8 in two very surprising ways. Look at verse 2. There David says, you have taught children and infants, very insignificant people as far as strength and the impact that they make. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, that through the mouth of children, they tell of God's strength, silencing your enemies. What an irony. Babies speak, and God's enemies are silenced. Do you realize God has enemies? People who oppose God and oppose his work in this world. Now, how would we come up with a plan to silence God's enemies? Well, in Psalm 8, God's majesty and his name as it goes throughout the whole earth goes about it in a very unique way. I'm going to let babies speak and silence my enemies and those who oppose me. How do they do that? We'll get to that later. Hang on to that, okay? But I want you to see that God often accomplishes the significant, silencing his enemies through the insignificant, from the mouths of kids and infants. For now, just hold on to this thought of significant insignificance. An insignificance that can be used to do something very significant. Look at verse 3. David says, when I look at the night and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place. What would you consider finger work for you? What are the kind of things that you can do with your fingers? Maybe if you're an artist, you could paint or you can draw. Maybe you put together a model. Maybe you write something. Notice it says that God set the stars and the moon in the universe. And that was finger work for him. Something so great, and yet it was like nothing for him. It was like an artist or a designer, and he just set them up in the sky. I wonder if David, when he was a shepherd boy, all those nights out in the field, looking up at the stars. And if you ever had occasion to be out somewhere where there's not very many lights, it's pretty dark, out in the country or out on a mountain, and you just look up at the stars and you could see how numerous they are. I wonder if David was thinking back to some of those nights as a shepherd boy, and he just says, when I look at the night and the sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you set in place. So David saw this. Can I just take a quick aside and ask, do you? Some of you love the outdoors, or you love being out at night and seeing that. But sometimes this is a real challenge. And yet over and over again, the scriptures direct us to see God's creation. Sometimes we get so obsessed with our own problems and our individual lives, and we only look down. And we forget to pause and look up and see the world that God has created. Quite a while ago, somebody coined the phrase that we live in concrete jungles. When we live in very developed areas where we don't get to see God's creation very often, maybe we miss what David is about to remind us of. Boy, those phones, technology can be great, but sometimes we live in more of a virtual world than we do actually taking time to see the beauty and the wonder of God's creation. And technology, again, isn't bad. We're going to see in just a minute that it actually helps us in a lot of ways to see and understand God's creation. But when I was in student ministry, I always wanted to take our kids on wilderness trips, partially just to run them into the ground and teach them that they're not all that, which worked for all of us. No, but really what I love to do is take them out to see creation. When you're in Colorado and you're whitewater rafting and the river is so strong and those rapids so current, you have to really pay attention in order to stay safe. And you go rock climbing on huge boulders where once you get to the top, you can see forever, seems like, God's creation. And then hiking out in the mountains, forest after forest, and seeing some of the wildlife, and camping on a mountain with a thunderstorm coming through, and you're just sure you're going to die right there because it sounds so loud and so powerful. So I don't know what it is for you, but somehow we have to make sure that we don't miss seeing what David is talking about here. And not always just through a screen, but taking time to look at a garden, to go for a walk, to take time to look up at night and see the stars. Because when David does that, he comes to some very important conclusions about who God is and who we are and how we fit into his plan. Psalm 19, David talked about this, and he had said, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. This is amazing. They speak. Night after night, they make him known, but they speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. So it is possible that we look at creation and we begin to worship it. Or we just say, oh, that's my happy place. I just like to sit outdoors and enjoy nature. It helps calm me down. That's good. But there's more to it than that. The creation speaks about this God. And it's supposed to direct us to him. In Romans chapter 1, Paul would say that from the very beginning, people have been able to see the skies and the world. And every person knows that behind this kind of a creation is a God who you can see his invisible qualities, his eternal power. That there is someone, something that had to be behind this and put it together. And so creation speaks. We can see it. We can hear it. So we have to take time to make sure that we see it along with David. Now, it's always been true, but technology in some ways has made this so much easier. What we just listened to from Apollo 8, being able to show us the moon and what it looked like up there. For years, we've had pictures of the Milky Way galaxy. So this is where our solar system is. It's hard to get an idea of how big that is. So someone has said that if you think about the Milky Way galaxy as North America, all right, all of North America, then Earth is the size of this coffee cup. Earth, this size compared to the Milky Way galaxy. And then Earth, or that would be our solar system, Earth would be like a speck in this coffee cup. That's how big the world is. When we look at the sky, when we look at space, our solar system, the size of a coffee cup, and Earth, the size of a speck in that coffee cup. And now we can see more, because there's a billion more galaxies out there. And now a new telescope just developed, able to show us more, the Webb telescope. And here's some of the pictures that we have now. And Vox magazine said this, that this telescope blows our mind about what's out there. Listen to what they said. What makes this image so mind-blowing is how small it is and how large it is at the same time. It's small in the sense that the image represents only a teensy tiny portion of the night sky. Imagine that you're holding out a grain of sand at arm's length in the sky. And the area of the sky that the grain covers, that's the size of the area captured in this photo. But it's huge in the sense that nearly every object in this image is a galaxy. Everything you see there is a galaxy besides the bright spiky starbursts, which are stars in the foreground. So think about that. In every pinprick of the sky, there are thousands and thousands of galaxies at least. So David says, I look at the sky. That's just finger work for you. You just set these stars out in space. So if you believe that there is a God and that this God did this as finger work, how big is he? And in comparison, how small are we? And why would that God ever think about us or care about us being so small? You ever met anybody who's famous or rich? Me and Larry Bird went to different high schools and never met. But I did meet Pete Maravich, and some of you younger people are like, Pete who? Pete Maravich was a very famous basketball player. Set all kind of records in college and at LSU, and then went on to play in the NBA. One of the greatest players of all time. And Pete came to know the Lord, and I went to a tiny Christian college, 300 students in Clearwater Christian College. And somehow, Pete Maravich and his dad, who was a famous coach, got connected to our school. And he started running basketball camps there. That was so cool. I played basketball with Pete Maravich. I worked at the camp, and at nights we would do pickup games. And his dad stuck around when we started our basketball season that year. He helped coach our team. It was unbelievable. One of the best, most well-known basketball players in all the world and his dad are coaching our team. Well, not Pete wasn't coaching, but his dad was helping to coach our little tiny basketball team who didn't even have scholarships playing at Clearwater Christian College. Now, both of them have since passed on, but I will never forget them. And if I were to bump into them somewhere, I would be like, oh, there's Pete Maravich and his dad, Press. But what if they bump into me and I go, you remember me? You didn't have to laugh out loud, Frank. But that's exactly what they would be kind, but they'd be like, yeah, I don't know, John Nixon. So I thought about them a lot after I met them because of their stature and who they were. They didn't think about me at all. Why? Because I was insignificant to them, not in a mean way even. But we know as people get money and power and fame, right? One of the things they have to guard against is just treating other people like they're insignificant. But when we are the insignificant people, we understand it, right? David says, when I look up and I see what you've made, verse 4, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Now, people who believe in God and those who don't struggle to believe that whoever it is or whatever it is made this creation would really care about us. It's a very real thing. I'm not going to address that this morning other than to say David states it as a fact. He's asking it as a question, but it's really a rhetorical question. Because God does think about us, and he does care about us, and he's using that to make a point about a greater argument. Because God often accomplishes the significant by means of the insignificant. God is significant. His plan and his dominion over the world is significant. How is he going to carry that out? How is he carrying it? Well, he's going to take some babies, some kids. He's going to silence his enemies, and he's going to take us, mere human beings. And he thinks about us, and he cares about us, and he uses us as part of his plan. How do we know that? Look at the next verse. Two reasons. Number one, we're created in his image. Look at verse 5. Yet you made them only a little lower than God. Now this word God, some of your translations will say angels or spiritual beings. It's Elohim, a word for God. So there's some dispute about the translation. But the point is, as humans, we've been made a little bit lower than God or angels, but above creation. So we are insignificant, but God thinks about us and he cares about us because he made us in his image. It says, you made them only a little lower than God or the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor. Usually terms that are used to refer to God. And Genesis 1 tells us that God created us in his image, different than all the rest of creation, able to reflect who he is, able to relate to him and have a relationship with him. In contrast to the big sky that God made, one commentator said, God made little dirt creatures. That's me and you. Took some dirt and made Adam. Insignificant, but very significant because we are created in his image. Secondly, we know that this is true, that God thinks about us and cares about us and uses us because he gave us a job to do. How is God going to rule this world that he has created? How is he going to rule earth? He's going to do it through us, mere dirt creatures. Look at verse 6. And you gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. So we are different than the rest of creation in our environmental battles, in our discussions about abortion, and all kind of other things. Social justice. We as human beings are different from the rest of creation. God thinks about us and he cares about us. He's made us in his image, and he gave us the responsibility to rule over his world. And before you think like, wow, I've got some power, remember that we rule in his stead. So we are to rule this world the way that he does, with love and kindness, justice and fairness, wanting people and the world to prosper. And he's put all this under our authority. The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims in the currents. All of it. Of all of his creation, he chose us, mere dirt creatures. Now, what kind of a plan is that? Doesn't that prove that God does the significant through the insignificant? I'm going to silence my enemies through the mouth of kids, and I'm going to take these dirt creatures, I'm going to create them in my image, and I'm going to let them help me rule the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. That's what Psalm 8 is about. Now, when I was in college, I had a professor who would say, the Old Testament conceals what the New Testament reveals. It's something we call progressive revelation. And so the New Testament authors take this psalm and unpack some incredible things. And I want to share those with you. So bear with me. I don't always use this much scripture, but I want to give you some connections of Psalm 8 and this principle that we see in the New Testament related to Jesus and who he is, and related to our struggle in this world to really make a difference for him. All right, is that okay? You guys with me? All right, let's do it. Let's go to Luke 1. Look at verses 67 to 71. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels. God often accomplishes the significant by means of the insignificant. In Psalm 8, when it said that God cares, that word care is to visit. It's to care enough that you go and find somebody. When Aubrey, my third child, was a little girl, we went to Disney World. And I was there with my sister, and she had a son that was about the same age. And, man, my sister did what nobody should do to a man, right? She said, I'm going over here. Here's the two kids. You keep your eyes on them. And guys, what do we say? Sure. How hard can it be? Well, it's a very busy place at Disney World if you've never been. We're just in a shop looking at some things. And before I knew it, I turned around and they both were gone. And I said, well, I don't really care. No, of course not. My heart sank because I care. And the idea is I cared enough to go visit them, to go find them. And thankfully, they had walked out of the store and into the parkway there, and one of the workers had seen them. And so when I came around the corner, they were there. So all was good. I didn't win any awards of Dad or Uncle of the Year, but they were safe. That's the word. God cares about us. Now, this is incredible. Zechariah, at Christmas, we looked at the songs of Christmas, and we looked at Zechariah's song. Zechariah and Elizabeth, looking for the Messiah. He served in the temple. An angel comes and says they're going to have a child. They're late in years, beyond childbearing years. Zechariah doesn't believe him, so he can't speak for all of his wife's pregnancy. Well, she's the cousin of Mary, who's going to have Jesus. They meet up. So it's confirmed what God is doing, that the Messiah is coming. And finally, John gets to speak, and guess what he says? Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited. Same word that's used in Psalm 8. He's visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David. Just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago, now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. When we wonder, does God care about us? Does he think about us? Does he use us? God visited us in Jesus. The answer is, of course he does. He sent Jesus. The Psalms are about that promised Messiah and about being faithful to hold on to that promise. And we look back now, able to say God was faithful and that he visited us. He cares about us because he sent Jesus. So we've got this king, the Messiah, that's going to come, though. Remember our principle? God often does the significant by using the insignificant. How does the king, the Messiah, the chosen one, come into Jerusalem to be welcomed by his people on a big horse with fanfare and everybody in the town, the city out to see him? No. We celebrated on Palm Sunday. Jesus rode in on a donkey. And who was there? Well, after he rides in and they're singing Hosanna, this is the king, with people laying their coats down, and he rides in on a donkey with humility. He goes to the temple and he clears the temple of those who've been abusing the temple and charging people money for their sacrifices and everything. And then guess who it is that comes to him? all the governing authorities and the famous athletes and the rich. No, the lame, the blind, the children. They were the ones in that crowd. And they come to him and he heals them. Look what it says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 21. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. He healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles. It's even irony that they use it. They saw these wonderful miracles that God is doing. But look at their response. Oh, notice who else was there. And heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God, the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. And they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" In other words, these are kids. Do you hear what these kids are saying? They're ascribing to you descriptions that belong to the Messiah. And I wish I could be as smart and as poignant as Jesus is sometimes. What does he say? Yep. Yes. I hear him. And then he says to these religious leaders who have spent their whole life trying to study the scriptures, haven't you ever read the scriptures before? What he means is, don't you understand what you've been reading and studying all your life? For they say, where does this come from? You have taught children and infants to give you praise. Where does that come from? Psalm 8. Remember, the Psalms were Jesus' songbook. If you follow the words of Jesus, he quoted the Psalms over and over again. What was Jesus saying? I am the fulfillment of that verse. I am here to silence God's enemies. I come in an unexpected way, in humility, riding on a donkey, and children are praising me. And in doing that, he's silencing his enemies. What? One more thing about Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2. If you were God, how would you save us? What kind of plan is needed to save a humanity who you've created to image you and to help you rule, and yet they've rebelled and gone their own way? How do you save a group of people like that? Here's God's plan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position. Where's this language come from? A little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. The way I'm going to bring salvation is I'm going to ask my son, my holy son, if he will lower himself to be born as a dirt creature and accept the limitations of that for a period of time, and to enter into humanity's experience of suffering and of death, and to lead them out. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. And because God's children, verse 14, are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. How's God going to save the world? I'm going to send my son. He's going to be born as a baby, born to an unwed teenage mother in a stable. He's going to become king, but when he enters in, at first he's going to ride on a donkey with the lame, the blind, the outcast, and children praising him. And then I'm going to let him die on a cross, the most horrible of deaths, where he will take the punishment for sin for the whole world. A seemingly insignificant event. A man deemed a criminal hanging on the cross, dying. But the most significant event in all of human history. As Jesus becomes our rescuer. And so this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your rescuer, can I encourage you that God created you in his image so that you could know him and enjoy him and have a relationship with him? But our failure to be able to keep God's standards brings us into condemnation. But God, in a very unexpected way, has provided a rescuer for you. And you don't have to join a church. You don't have to carry out a long list of religious things to do. You don't have to try to make yourself better or improve yourself. Simply come to him and say, God, I turn from my sin and I put my faith in the rescuer, your son, Jesus Christ, who you made a little lower than the angels as he entered into the human experience and then rose from the dead, giving victory over death and over sin. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me just share one more passage with you. Because as Christians, we may look around. In your own life, how do you judge whether you are being successful or not in what God wants you to do? As a church, how do we judge whether God really is still at work or not? How do I judge if my life is great or not great in God's sight? Does it really matter? I just share with you from Mark chapter 10. Because what's happened now is Jesus, who died, invites his followers into his image and his mission. And our mission is, it looks pretty insignificant, but it is very significant. Jesus called his disciples together and talked about this, and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles or non-Christians, they lord it over them. That's what most bosses do, right? People in authority. I'm in charge, you're under me. But not so with you, Christ followers. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Your servant. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life a ransom for many. So it looks insignificant, but it is oh so significant that we give our lives to meet the needs of other people. At home, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our church, in our nation. Find a need and meet it. That's how we're great, and that's how we participate in God's plan, where he is taking the insignificant and doing something so very significant. Would you guys read that with me out loud as we finish? God often accomplishes the significant by means of the insignificant. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills all the earth. Let's pray. To even speak about you and your plan, but we accept that it's from you. I pray that today, anyone who is struggling about how to have a relationship with you or have a significant life will turn to Jesus. May we accept that you use the insignificant to do the significant. May we not get discouraged or doubt your promises because it doesn't look like you're doing things the way that we thought that you would. Instead, help us to trust you, to participate in it, and to tell your story throughout the whole earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.